Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you so much for coming. My wife Jean is here. She's visiting Ruth right now. She should be coming in at some point tonight. Well, we are going to continue our journey through the Psalms tonight. We are in Psalm 12. Psalm 12, I'd like to read it, and then we can begin our study. Psalm 12, to the chief musician on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaks proud things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Now, some think this psalm was written when Doeg, a murderous mercenary that King Saul had hired, and the Ziphites, a city of the people of Ziph, whom David had actually rescued from a bad situation, they think this psalm was written by David in response to that situation, when both Doeg and the Ziphites betrayed David to Saul. He was trying to take refuge in the city of Ziph. And if that's the case, this psalm was more or less contemporaneous with the previous psalm we studied, Psalm 11. If so, and I believe it is clear that the one-sided war that Saul waged against David had a great impact on the young king, as did the incidents of betrayal he suffered throughout that time. Betrayal even from those very ones in the city he had rescued from their own troubles. Now, such betrayal struck David to the core, and he reacted in astonishment and shock at such faithlessness. And at least for the duration of this psalm, it colored his whole view of the human race. In fact, had David not sought the Lord during that episode, and had been told by the Lord that the Ziphites would indeed hand him over to Saul, if David did not escape, then the treachery that was in view would have ended in David's death. Betrayal of trust is perhaps one of the most insidious and damaging sins that we humans can perpetrate against one another. It is one thing to be attacked by a sworn enemy, but it is altogether something different when the onslaught comes from someone or someone's we would expect to behave otherwise. And when that betrayal is from those whom we had previously come to trust, it is likely one of the deepest emotional hurts anyone can experience. But David reminds us in this psalm that the Lord remains faithful, even or maybe even especially, when the source of the betrayal is completely unexpected and utterly devastating. In this fallen world today, as is true throughout history, violation of trust can take as many forms as there are varieties of sin. And the source of treachery, the one or ones who betray us, can be as multifaceted and varied as there are human relationships. A parent can betray his or her child. A son or daughter can turn against his or her parent. A husband can betray the trust of his wife, or the reverse. Or a close friend can also be the focus of that broken trust. On a larger scale, governments can betray their people, and people can betray their country. And in short, there seems to be an almost endless array of potential human treachery. And once betrayed, we can learn to distrust even those who we desire to trust the most. And again, it has always been so from the fall in the garden until now. But in all this, there is one who remains faithful. There is one who will never betray. And there is one who will one day repay the treacherous with their own treachery. The betrayers will themselves be betrayed by their own arrogance, by their own selfishness, and their own evil motivations. And God will judge them and heap upon them that which they hatefully heap upon others. And that's what this psalm is about. So let's take a look at this divinely inspired Song of David that encompasses a prayer, a petition, a promise, and a prophecy. I rarely come up with meaningful alliterations for my studies, so I'm going to pat myself on the back for that one. A prayer, a petition, a promise, and a prophecy. Now it says in verse 1, the inscription to the chief musician on an 8-stringed harp, Psalm of David. The inscription again indicates that this psalm is to be accompanied by music. Specifically, that sounded by a shimonith in Hebrew, which is likely an 8-stringed harp or lyre. For David, King David, music was an integral part of the worship and meditation of God. Among his many skills as a warrior, as a leader, and as a poet, he was also highly skilled in playing of musical instruments. The scriptures tell us he even invented some musical instruments just for worship with his psalms. You see, music in its purest form was designed by God. And while it can sometimes be misused by human beings to promote evil, in its most noble form, it is a brilliant amalgamation of mathematics and sound. There are some notes in the human experience that, you know the saying, music can ease the savage beast? Well, they found that to be true when they've done scientific studies. There are some sounds of music that can change a person's mental outlook. They found that music can be therapeutic in healing physical illness or injury. And we know in our own experience, oftentimes, that a rousing chorus or a emotion-laden piece of music can make our hearts soar or can also bring us to feel things that we might not otherwise feel emotionally. Now here in this first verse of Psalm 12, the music is intended to emphasize a profound and yet simple prayer to God. A prayer for God for help in dark circumstances, in times of betrayal. The Hebrew word translated help is derived from the same word that means save, and is in fact semantically part of the Hebrew words we are more familiar with. You've heard of Hosanna, save now. It's also a part of Jesus' Hebrew name, Yeshua. Part of that means God is salvation, God saves. And the prayer in this psalm is short and succinct. Help, Lord. Save, Lord. And it's reminiscent of Peter's prayer when he began to sink after walking on the water. Lord, save me. That's essentially what this prayer is. You know, it brings to mind that prayers need not always be a bunch of words eloquently stated. They can be a simple, desperate cry of our hearts. The Lord hears. The Lord knows. And as Peter was overwhelmed by the wind and the waves in that incident, David here is overwhelmed by treachery from evil men. Men who should, in fact, have been on his side, the people of Ziph. So he cries out, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases." I don't know, maybe it's just me, but given the world today, I can entirely empathize with his cry here. the world seems so, so bent on turning away from godliness and God. And it's not just in those areas where we can see the evil as overt and damaging, but it's even in our cultural realm, where increasingly, especially this time of year, you cannot go and not hear, cannot go for any length of time, and not hear some kind of discord or war on those things which up until this period of time have been taken for granted. That Christmas was a community celebration. That it wasn't offensive. Now, today, such things are offensive. They've banned things in the public square because it might offend someone. We used to be a nation where these things were taken for granted, but now, in the world today, and it's not just in this country, in fact, we're probably behind the times in that regard, but in Europe and the rest of the West, Christianity is almost no longer in the picture. I read recently in the news that for the first time in generations, Christians were no longer a majority in this nation. And the population of those who claim that there is no God has increased 4 times in the last generation. So I can emphasize certainly with David's cry here. Then in addition to that, he gives voice to his underlying despair. He says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." I think he's saying here that he fears the entire human race is evil. And there was no one left who fears or know God. He feels alone. He feels like the world is against him. I know areas of the world where that's true of Christianity, where those who name the name of Christ in faithfulness and love, they feel alone. They feel like they are the only ones. I know there are households in this nation today where that is the case. I believe he is feeling what the prophet Elijah will feel centuries later, when that man of God will cry out in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. He's speaking to God. Elijah says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life." That's what the prophet Elijah felt. Now, the Lord corrected him. He said, "No, there are 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." But it can certainly feel like we are alone. And the stab of betrayal in that circumstance from those closest to us can be the cruelest cut of all. Verse 2, he says, "They," the faithless ones, "speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak." As in previous Psalms, we're here given a detailed profile of the faithless, those who are without faith. David is inspired by the Holy Spirit to characterize their behavior in terms that were real for him at the moment, but apply throughout history. And especially to those or about those whose only real loyalty is to themselves. And here he tells us that their primary identifying attribute of these faithless betrayers is deviltry of the tongue. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. Another translation puts it this way: everyone utters lies to his neighbor. In other words, David here is bemoaning the fact that there's no truth being spoken, that no one is being honest or real, that normal discourse is done, as he says, with flattering lips and a double heart. The faithless here are characterized as those who habitually lie for personal gain. They speak only to manipulate, while inside, they're thinking the opposite, the very opposite of their flattering words. They practice what David calls double-hearted hypocrisy. And this double heart is interesting in that it is a phrase that reminds me of the double-mindedness spoken in the book of James. While James, in his double-mindedness, or in his speaking of double-mindedness, that's hard to say, aptly describes mental hypocrisy that is not yet settled into a permanent characteristic of behavior. A double heart, as here, speaks of rank hypocrisy that is soul deep, that is immovable, it's cemented, and it's utterly selfish, it's part and parcel of the person, his or herself. This describes people, especially who use words as weapons, consistently and treacherously, not necessarily solely to injure, as the reprobate wicked do, but as a means to their own ends, saying whatever it takes, whatever flattery, whatever manipulation, to get whatever it is they want. And they do so without regard to morality or moral consequences, because they do not believe that God hears them. I believe the world today is run by such men in many places of power. I believe that we, in this nation and in the West and in other parts of the world, are subject to this kind of manipulation on a daily basis. There are men and women in power today who will say lofty and sweeping words when in their heart of hearts their motives are not in line with their words at all. I think it's exemplified by certain laws that can be passed. The names of the laws are the opposite of what the intent of the law really is. I think that happens increasingly in this nation and in the world. So these faithless, wicked ones, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Now verse 3 begins the petition of this psalm. David writes, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things." It's a very specific petition. As his prayer, "Help, Lord," was very specific, so is his petition here. And it's a petition for the Lord to silence the treacherous manipulators, to disable their immoral communications, to cut off all flattering lips. It's a drastic word picture. The cutting off of lips and the cutting out of the tongue that speaks proud things to manipulate, to slander, to betray, to silence those who believe the Lord cannot hear them. And this is another identifying characteristic of the faithless: swelling boastfulness of speech, speaking as profound truths, self-serving lies that advance their real agenda. And the lies are couched in high and loud and seemingly noble terms that obscure reality and ultimately, call good evil and evil good. And our world today is rife with such swelling lies, redefining, for instance, the murder of the innocent as the right of choice, decrying Christianity and Christian morality as the root of all society's ills. Like David, my heart prays, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongues that speak proud things." And one day, that will indeed take place. He goes on to describe them in verse 4. "Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" So here we have yet another identifying characteristic of the faithless: their delusional arrogance and their boasting in their purposeful treachery. This verse, put another way, says, they say, "Through our tongues we have power. Our lips are our own. Who can be our master?" That echoes in the world today repeatedly, if not in actual words, in just the attitude and the arrogance of some of those in power. And hear their arrogance. They speak of our tongues. "Our brilliant speech and high-sounding words gives us power. our lips are fully under our control. No one else, no thing else can influence what we say, and not even truth can master us. And this statement, who is Lord over us, is a declaration by them of God's impotence in their deluded minds. Their faithlessness places them above truth and God in their arrogant thinking. So you can understand why David, a man of faith, feels overwhelmed in the song by the sheer commonality of such faithless men. He thinks the whole world abounds in such men. They were everywhere around him then in that situation, and they permeate our world today. Men and women of places of authority and influence use great swelling words to deceive and to maintain power without regard to what is right or true or moral. And as we found in our last study of Psalm 11, when it seems that wickedness abounds, as it does to David in these verses, when it seems that the foundations of righteousness are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the righteous are to do as we are to do in every circumstance. We are to look up. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, when I say that is what the righteous is to do, I mean those who are righteous by faith, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have had their sins forgiven through that belief. And instead of being overwhelmed by the wickedness of the world, they are to look up and to be encouraged and strengthened by the goodness of the Lord. He goes on in verse 5, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns." So we've explored the prayer for God's help. We've looked at the petition for the Lord to silence the treacherous manipulators. And now we come to the promise of God's response. And it is expressed from the perspective of the Lord Himself saying, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord." In the midst of David feeling overwhelmed by faithless humanity, he is reminded by the Holy Spirit here that God will arise and act. And he will do so not arbitrarily, but he will uphold the very righteousness that David fears is gone from the world. God will arise and act for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. The Lord knows, the Lord hears, and in His perfect timing, and in accord with His perfect purposes, He will not allow the faithless and the unrighteous to act unfettered forever. Paul says it this way, "They are heaping up for themselves judgment. What they appear to be getting away with now will in fact increase their condemnation on that day of judgment. What they appear to be disregarding today will be their downfall in the future." He will prevail, the Lord will. And in that sure and certain promise of judgment, the faithful can take hope and find refuge. I love the phrase, "I will set him in the safety for which he yearns." The safety for which we all yearn. Safety is such a glorious thing to feel. The Psalms praise it in other places as well. "I will lie down in sleep in safety," David says in another Psalm. You know, the security to just be able to go to sleep at night, secure, is a gift from God. Before I became a Christian, I often took that very thing for granted. And as a father and as a husband And as the world becomes more and more what it is, I take that gift even more gratefully. To be able to sleep in peace and in safety, the safety that we all yearn for. So why can the faithful take hope and find refuge in that promise of judgment? Verse 6 is the answer. The words of the Lord are pure words. Like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. In contrast to the words of the faithless, unlike their manipulative and treacherous and arrogant words, the words of the Lord are pure words. That word pure means pure in a physical, chemical, ceremonial, or moral sense. It means without contamination or dilution. It means wholly and utterly without any impurity. And to emphasize that picture, David gives us a simile of silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. In ancient Israel, precious metals were refined in furnaces that were made of baked and hardened clay or earth that were shaped like bowls undergirded with intense flame. It was called a kapel. I think that's how it's pronounced. It functioned by holding chunks of ore, and as it heated and melted, it literally boiled and agitated, bringing the molten metal, propelling the dross and impurities of that ore to the surface where these would be ladled off. And this process would be repeated until the ore was so purified that even under intense heat, the liquid would become still. No more bubbling, no more agitation, no more dross to be ladled off. It would rest in the kapel with no impurities rising to the surface, because these had all been refined away in the fire. And that is what the phrase, like silver tried or refined in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times, pictures. God's word is so utterly pure, so utterly without contamination, that it is like the finest precious metal that has been refined 7 times in the furnace, with 7 being the biblical number of completion or perfection. So pure that it lies unmoving, the Word of God does, even under the hottest flame of man's wickedness. And what does this purity of God's Word mean for us today? Well, for the world, God's Word is becoming increasingly meaningless. I'm out in the corporate world often, and I often am confronted with disbelief when people understand that I am a Bible-believing Christian. You believe the Word of God? You believe the Bible is the Word of God, not just a collection of ancient writings put together and copied thousands and thousands of times so that you can have no confidence in what it says? You believe in a literal 6-day creation? You believe that man and woman are born in sin and require redemption through the death of God's Son on the cross? And when I answer that question, yes, they look at me like I have several heads. That I'm a few cards shy of a full deck. That there's something mentally wrong with me. Now, I understand that perspective because I lived most of my life with exactly that viewpoint. I did not become a Christian until the age of 40, which statistically is a miracle. If you're not a Christian, statistics say by the time 16 or 17 or 18 at the most, the odds are literally astronomical that you will become one later in life. But it is the purity of God's Word that caused me to be a believer. I read the Bible really to challenge my wife's faith. She was reading the Bible on her own for very good reasons. She was married to me and needed a place of refuge and a place of hope, and I provided neither. So as she read this Bible, she began to change, and as she changed, I noticed. And I had mixed emotions about it, primarily anger, strangely enough. But there was also a healthy dose of fear. What was happening to this woman? Where was the woman I married? She was changing. She was becoming different. She was becoming better. She was becoming something I had no idea how to deal with. So I read the Bible, and I read it through fairly quickly because I wanted to marshal some arguments to just destroy that budding belief in her heart and mind. And the Lord had different plans for that escapade on my part. What happened instead is by the time I was done with reading the Old Testament, my belief that there was a God and that He was revealed in the Old Testament was sure and certain. I don't know when it started to happen. I can't tell you what book of the Old Testament, but there was something about it that changed this idiot's mind and heart. And then I came to the New Testament, having failed any reasons to argue against the existence of God, which was surprising to me. Then I came upon this person, Jesus, who was God in the flesh, God with us. God who condescended to become a human being born of a virgin, an infant. God, as an infant, come to earth to reveal Himself to us in undeniably understandable ways. And I was at first offended, I must say. Wait, I said to myself, I can believe this God exists. I don't know why, but I now believe that's true. But Jesus becoming a man, God becoming a man and having to die for me? Yeah, I'm a sinner, I think. I know, maybe. But did Jesus, God, man, it offended me. And it's supposed to offend. And it did. And in God's grace and mercy, that offense kept me reading. So by the time I finished the New Testament, in my heart I knew I was a sinner and I required a Savior. And I thanked God that He had shown me through the purity of His Word. It does not return to Him void. It does not return to Him without accomplishing the purposes that He intends. And it is the purity of God's Word that spoke to this sinner's heart and changed me at the statistically miraculous age that I was at the time, to have my mind and heart changed in such a dramatic way. And it was dramatic. God's Word began working in me through His grace, through His mercy, and I became a different man. And I look back on the man I was before, and I would never, ever, ever want to go back for a minute to that man. And I thank God daily for His mercy in not extinguishing me before He brought me to faith in His Son through the purity of His Word. So that's what it means to us today. God's Word is pure. It can change the most difficult substance in the universe, a human heart. We say diamonds are the hardest substance. No. No, the human heart, steeped in sin and willfulness, that's the hardest substance. And God can change that through His Word. Then in verse 7 it says, "You shall keep him, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." From prayer, remember I said that I rarely come up with meaningful alliterations, but from prayer to petition to promise and now to prophecy. We come to the final encouragement in this psalm of the faithful for all ages. Here it is couched not from God's perspective as the previous promise for God to arise and act, but in David reiterating to the Lord what the king knows to be true. The Lord will keep and preserve the faithful forever. This is the bedrock of David's faith. And he never departed from it. Yes, he was a murderer and an adulterer. Yes, he made many, many serious mistakes as a father and as a king. But he never left his God. Unlike his son, Solomon, that seems to have started out wonderfully and then devolved into a pagan who worshipped the gods and goddesses of his many wives and concubines. David remained faithful, and he was called a man after God's own heart. And throughout the nation of Israel's history, God said, "I will not make a complete and utter end of you," implying that they deserved it. But he would say, "For David's sake, for my servant David's sake." And God so loved David that he promised that through him, Messiah would come. Jesus, son of David. So it was the bedrock of David's faith. And it was based, his faith was, on the immeasurable purity of God's word. And it is the foundation of our faith today. Based on this same thing, God has said, therefore it will be. That's faith. And this is what the unbelieving world will not understand. And what we who believe rest our faith in, the certainty of God's word. Now, in one sense, this is a prophecy of the future. And biblical prophecy is, interestingly enough, precisely the same as biblical history. Meaning this, that what we are told in Scripture will occur in our future is as certain of the things it tells us in regard to the past. For biblical prophecy is history written in advance and is no less factual than any other reference to the events recorded in Scripture about the past. There are some statistics that say the Bible is more than 40% prophecy. And of those prophecies, 2/3 have been fulfilled precisely as detailed in the prophetic books. And of those 1/3 that remains to be filled, there is no reasonable or logical expectation that they will not also be fulfilled with the same accuracy as the others that have already been fulfilled. Now, interestingly, this very purity and certainty of God's word in recent so-called enlightened centuries, there have been this movement by many so-called scholars and textual critics that cast doubt on the veracity of the provable historical references in our Bible. Up until the last 50 years, they have purposely questioned such people, places, and events as Moses, the children of Israel sojourning in the wilderness, Joshua's conquest of the promised land, even the existence of King David himself. And they mention also their doubt regarding the personages detailed in the New Testament, like Pilate, and of the rulers mentioned at that time, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. But their questioning, despite being weighted with all the prestige of vaunted academic credentials, was born of ignorance and lack of accurate historical evidence and interpretation. Because, for in each and every instance, those highly publicized controversies of biblical history have been resolved in the last 50 years in the Bible's favor. I find it significant, with the advent of advanced scientific technology and modern archaeology, all such, when focused on the validity or testing the validity of the scriptural accounts, has all come down on the side of this statement. The Bible is accurate when it speaks of historical accounts. What was fashionable to doubt in the last century has now been proven incontrovertibly true. Isn't it interesting that just as faith is under seemingly overwhelming attacks worldwide, that the Bible, the rock upon which our faith and David's faith was based, is being proven more and more to be exactly what it says, the pure and certain Word of God. You see, God knows. He knows what the faithful are up against in these last times. So He, in His sovereignty and power, has provided exactly the encouragement we need to stand fast, even in the midst of the most personal betrayals. In His word regarding the future, His prophecies are solid, as His increasingly verified word regarding the past. This is not to say, and please don't mistake what I'm saying here, that the Bible requires external proof to be believed. When I read through that Bible, I had none of this information that I have now. There was just something about it that spoke to me that it was truth, and it changed me. It doesn't require proof to be believed. But that proof is increasingly available today as our faith is under increasing onslaughts from the so-called academic world and cultural world and political world. And that increasing availability of proof makes the world that much more without excuse in its continuing long war against God and against God's people. Verse 8, the last verse, says, "The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." So now we come to the inescapable and dire conclusion of fallen humanity in this psalm. The insidiousness of betrayal and the pervasiveness of vile conduct when the world exalts faithlessness and glorifies sin. Another translation puts it this way: "The wicked wander everywhere, and what is worthless is exalted by their human race." You see, the wicked prowl or wander with evil intent, looking to betray and profit from the downfall of the faithful. They use treachery as a means of gain. And it's not only material gain, but also to obtain an increase in power or influence or twisted self-satisfaction. And all at the downfall, the cost of the righteous. And the world today increasingly exalts this vileness, glorifies and celebrates those who get it over on someone else. They are our new heroes, our new cultural icons, those who manipulate and extort. And again, they call increasingly good evil and evil good. And this scourge of treachery, this epidemic of exploitation by those who prowl on every side, as David said, is inevitable in a world that turns its back on virtue and exalts wickedness. But we are told these things in God's word not to despair, but to be encouraged. For this is precisely what we are forewarned about in Scripture. Paul writes to his beloved Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves," selfie sticks, "lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." The end result of that, Paul says, "and from such people turn away." So even in the dire conclusion of this psalm, that the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men, even in this, there is hope and encouragement for the faithful. For it is in the apparent darkness of this present time, and in times of personal darkness in our own lives, that God's pure word shines with ever more unmitigated brilliance. It shines in the hearts and minds of those of us today, who, like David long ago, put our trust in the one who knows, the one who sees and hears the plight of the oppressed, the one who will arise and set us in that safety that we yearn for, and will preserve us forever. So what have we learned? We've learned that betrayal is one of the worst of sins, that it can take many, many forms, and often results in the deepest hurts to the human heart. We've learned that this is especially true when the treachery is completely unexpected, that it strikes at our very heart and can darken our outlook on the entire human race and make us distrustful of even those closest to us. We've also learned that God will judge the treacherous, that He will cut them off and prevent them from ever oppressing anyone again with their lofty and swelling words. And we learned that until the day of judgment, our help in times of treachery is always and only God and His Word. God whose Word is pure, like refined silver, whose promises are perfect and everlasting, and who will preserve His own forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for instilling within Your prophet and King David such words of wisdom for us that have lasted and been applicable for the last 3,000 years. We thank You indeed for Your Word, Father, for its purity and its power, that it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank You, Father, that You are in sovereign control of every detail of our lives, and that while the world may appear to be in the thralls of evil and wickedness and faithlessness, that in fact You have warned us beforehand that this will be what these perilous times will be like, and that we are to look up, for our salvation draws near. We thank You, Father, for Your love to us through Your Son, Jesus, whom You sent to die on the cross for our sins, that we know now that this world is not our home, that our true citizenship is in heaven, and that we await the glorious returning of our God and King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If we could... I will celebrate. Hold on. It's doing that thing again. There we go.
To the Lord, sing to the Lord.
You and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a wondrous Thanksgiving. And Lord willing, we will be back here same time next week.